Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
How are you guys doing this morning? So I recently read a book entitled Unchristian, and I've taken the title of that book as kind of the theme for this next series of messages over the next, I think it's six, eight weeks, something like that. And this book was written by a couple authors. David Kinnaman was one of the main authors. He is the president of the Barna Research Group. They've written a lot of books. They do a lot of polling, really from a Christian perspective, kind of how things are going throughout the United States and in churches and the perceptions of churches. And this book, I found really challenging in many different ways. What they were looking at is really the perceptions of Christianity. How is Christianity perceived by those who are not in a church? How is Christianity perceived by those who are not followers of Jesus, really not connected anywhere? Like, what do people who are not Christian think about people who are Christians? And the research was amazing. I mean, here's kind of a chart. My remote's not working. I got to turn it off and just use this thing for a little bit. Here's the, did you guys follow that? I was mumbling there for a minute. I forgot you were here. So here's some of the research that I found pretty amazing. Folks who would say that they're not followers of Jesus look at followers of Jesus and say that they're anti-homosexual, they're judgmental, hypocritical, sheltered, way too political, and proselytizers, meaning they're only focused on getting converts. They're really insensitive. They're not genuine. You could sum it up by saying that they perceive folks like me. And since you're here today, folks like you, welcome, don't represent what Jesus had in mind. That they look at us as followers of Jesus, and they would say that you don't really represent what he had in mind, that Christianity in our society is really not what it was meant to be. Back in the day, I would call this criticism. And as I begin to unpack this, I thought it might be helpful to just think about, how do you respond to criticism? Like, how does it make you feel when somebody criticizes you? Because that's exactly what this is. That they're looking at people who are followers of Jesus, and they're going, you guys suck, really seriously. How do you feel about that? This is a great way to start the day. I mean, but how does it? Because we have a couple responses when people criticize us. One of them is go, well, we just need to kind of step back. And lots of followers of Jesus, lots of churches and Christians kind of look at things like this and they say, well, you know what maybe we should do is we want to make the message of Christianity less offensive. Let's do away with the unpopular parts, you know, the parts that kind of tick people off. Like, let's just present Jesus as this really big-hearted, open-minded, love you no matter what kind of guy. But you have to, like, rule out tons of what he taught in the Bible if you're going to do that. Like, we're going to look at a passage today that's pretty offensive, directed to people like you and me. And we're going to learn something from that, because you have to throw out a bunch of what Jesus taught if you're going to just make him, like, just big-hearted, open-minded. And other people, what they decide to do is say, well, it's not like you're not, you know, judgmental. It's not like you're not hypocritical, that we begin to fight back. And that we, like, as soon as somebody criticizes us, we just start blasting them away. We become actually like the Pharisees who crucified Jesus because he criticized them. Get the irony in that? Like, we become exactly like that when we begin to do that. So how do we handle criticism? What do we do. You know, here's one of the things I've learned over the years. Because believe it or not, I know this has come as a shock to you. I get criticized quite a bit. Just because I'm standing up here and I got a microphone and I don't dress up and wear a robe and a collar or something. I don't know. But I get criticized a lot about lots of different kinds of things. And here's something that I've learned. That in almost every criticism, there is at least a grain of truth. There's something there that's really valuable. And if we will, what's a good word for it? You know, detach, emotionally detach is probably not the best way to think about it. But if we'll just pull back a little bit, we can begin to see that in every criticism, there might be something there that God actually wants to speak to us about. And in these criticisms, I think there is a whole lot that God wants to speak to us about as the body of Christ, as the Vineyard Church here in Duluth. I think he wants to teach us some things. And so what today we're going to take a look at is the first one that we picked off the list was the perception by 85% of those who don't follow Jesus is that Christians are hypocritical. Absolute hypocrites. I don't want to go to church. It's just full of nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Now we could fight back and we could say, well, you know, really, nobody on the planet lives everything they believe, do they? That's why we come up with cool psychological terms. I like some of them, like cognitive dissonance. You know, that we believe stuff, but we don't actually do it, right? Like, I know that I want to lose weight, but I love chocolate cake. Cognitive dissonance. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to pretend that the cake is good for me. It's healthy. You know, it's the grains that I need. And frosting, it's like, it's kind of a dairy product, and I need that, right? And so we begin to make excuses, and we could just like fight back and say, well, everybody's a hypocrite, or we could begin to say, well, Jesus, maybe that's true. Maybe there is something there that's hypocritical in me. We begin to take a look at this, and the perception is that Christians say one thing but live something entirely different. And I thought, you know, that's not too dissimilar. All this criticism is not too dissimilar than what Gandhi once said. That, you know, he said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are not like your Christ. Gandhi said, if the Christians actually were like Christ, everybody would want to be a Christian. Whoa, isn't that good? I mean, it's like exercise. It hurts really good. Do you guys ever do that? Just tell me about it sometime. Then I won't have to try. No, in fact, here's something that they said in the book. 84% of the people surveyed said that they knew a Christian. Only 15% said that they noticed any lifestyle difference. That's a huge gap between 15 and 84% of folks that knew followers of Jesus but didn't really see any lifestyle difference. In one survey the Barna Group did amongst adults who would self-identify as Christians, comparing them with folks who wouldn't and looking at lifestyle differences, they did find some areas that were radically different. Here's three of the main areas they found that were radically different. The Christians, the folks who said, self-identified, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm born again, John chapter 3, like that's who I am. Here's some differences. They found that there were differences in the fact that the number of Bibles they owned. Well, that's good. They found there were differences in the amount of times in a week they attended church. And they found there were differences in how much money they gave only to churches. Those were the three big differences. What they found is that there were no differences in whether or not they gambled, in whether or not they visited a pornographic website, in whether or not they took something that did not belong to them, in whether or not they consulted a psychic, in whether or not they physically fought or abused someone, in whether or not they consumed enough alcohol to be legally drunk, in whether or not they said something that wasn't true, old days we called that lying, in whether or not they had gotten back at someone for something they said or did, in whether or not they had said mean things behind another person's back. In these things, there was no difference between those who called themselves followers of Jesus and those who said that they were not followers of Jesus. No difference, none. Wow. Yeah, I would say that the charge of hypocrite might be true in many, many ways. So if it's true, and, like, I can't look at your life very intently, but I can look at mine. Since it's true,
Like, what do we do? How do we move on? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Jesus is the one responsible for how we understand hypocrisy today. If you want to understand hypocrisy, the best place to go is to the scriptures. Because he's the one that actually pulled this term out. In classical Greek, this term was used, but not the way we use it today. The term hypocrite in classical Greek primarily refers to an actor. There were many theaters around the place where Jesus lived. One of them was only a few miles from Nazareth, the town that he grew up in. And, you know, they used carpenters, and his dad and he were carpenters. And so there's a good chance he actually worked on the theater. The word hypocrite in classical Greek referred to an actor, somebody who put on a mask and pretended to be something they weren't. That's the term. It had never been used any other way than that. That's the term that Jesus pulls out and uses when he begins to blast away at the religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, the good old church-going folk. That's the word that he pulls out and uses. You're an actor. You're putting on a show. That what you're showing isn't who you really are. He's the one who used the word. And so I thought it would be really helpful to look at how he used the word and then see if God might speak some things to us. Are you game? Sweet. I heard a yes. That's all I needed. I'm moving ahead. Matthew chapter 23. Pull out a Bible. There's several there in the chairs. Grab one of those. I want you to follow along and see what Jesus said. Let me pray, and then we'll read a little bit of it and just unpack a couple things. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, this time together. Thank you for the way that when we worship you, when we just give you what you're due, when we proclaim the truth about you and draw close to you, thank you for the way that you meet us. And Lord Jesus, in the midst of kind of this topic, in the midst of some of the difficult stuff that we feel right now as this is being brought up, Holy Spirit, would you come meet with us right now? We just don't want to go through a mental exercise. We want to understand this, but we also want to experience you. And so, God, I ask that you would come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let me start. I'm just going to read really the first verse there, and then we'll start making some comments. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you actors. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Nor will you let them enter who are trying to. You shut the door of the kingdom. One of the things that I think that Jesus is going to bring up as we look at these in this chapter here is that there's this trap of hypocrisy that's very real for us. And the alternative is a radical authenticity. It's a radical transparency. It's really being who we are. It's not putting on the mask anymore. And the truth is, like, let me just use this morning as an illustration. The truth is that all of us quickly and easily fall into this trap of hypocrisy. So, for instance, like, I could ask the question individually, like, why are you really here today? Like, today, right now, like, why are you really here? Why did you get up on a beautiful Sunday morning and come to the Vineyard? Like, why are you here? For some of us, we came because there's somebody that we love in our lives, maybe a spouse or a man or a woman, and like we would not come if they weren't wanting to come, right? Don't elbow anybody, that's not fair. But we came just because they wanted to be here and we want them to like us more. We didn't want to just say, screw you, I don't want to go. Like we came, right? But we wouldn't be here if do you know what I mean? For some of us, that's really true. For some of us, we just think, you know what? Going to church is like what good people do. I want to be a good person someday, and so I'm going to go. For some of us, we think it's kind of like the, you know, the allergy pill that you take when spring comes around. I'm speaking from personal experience that, like, you know, you just take a pill in the morning, and it lasts all day long, and you're good, like, for the whole day. You don't sneeze too much. I just come to church, and it'll, like make my life better. It's like I won't sneeze too much. Maybe I won't make any big sins this week if I come take my pill. kind of thing. Don't like taking it. Tastes bad, but I'm going to do it anyway. For some of us, we just really want to grow in our relationship with God. There's all sorts of different motivations for, like, even why we're here today. And Jesus is addressing those motivations. He's addressing deeper issues of the heart. He's addressing this radical authenticity in our lives. And so this first one, where he says, you shut the door of the kingdom in heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. There's lots of ways that we could unpack these things, and I'm going to take one track today, but I could have taken 30 different ones. And so here's the one I'm taking today with this one. I'm kind of framing this as earning the good life versus really surrendering to Christ. You see, when our focus is on trying to be good enough, trying to be accepted by God, you'll never, ever make it. The Pharisees were working really hard to not only obey the Ten Commandments, but they'd created about 635 additional commandments to tack on to that. And they were working really hard. None of them could ever measure up to it. And so the people that they're bringing along and discipling, of course, are never going to measure up to it. And Jesus says, you're shutting the door of the kingdom in people's faces. You can't get in, and you won't let anyone else get in. In the parallel passage in Luke, I think it's chapter 11, he says it's like you had the keys to the kingdom, but you won't use them to open the door, and you won't let anybody else in either. It's like you're shutting the door completely in people's faces. I love the way Martin Luther pointed out at one point that religion, trying to earn the good life, is the default mode of fallen human beings. As fallen people, we always go to religion. And religion is basically doing some spiritual practice in hope of earning God's favor. If I just pray more, God will like me. Oh, you know why I had a flat tire today? I didn't pray this morning. You know, it doesn't work like that. That's not how we become followers of Jesus. That's not how we become Christians. When interviewed in this book and asked, like, what are the priorities that Christians should pursue? Like, what are the most important things that followers of Jesus should pursue? Here's what the followers of Jesus said. Be good, do the right thing, try not to sin. I just realized I spelled sinning wrong. It's supposed to have two N's. Don't email me. I'll figure that out. I just do that once in a while to really frustrate the English teachers. I'm just turning the table. That's what the Christians said. Being good, is real faith only trying to be good? Is it really only doing the right thing and not sinning? See, the opposite of trying to earn this life is that we fully and completely surrender to Jesus Christ. That's what we find in the Gospels. Now, I get criticized sometimes, Michael. You talk way too much about surrender to Jesus. The word surrender is not used in the Bible. Why do you use that word? Well, think about this for a minute. To become a follower of Jesus, what do? Like, you submit to the King who hung on the cross to die for you. He becomes Lord. He becomes the boss. He's the one who calls the shots. What the heck do you call that if it's not surrender? I put my faith, my confidence in him. I surrender fully and completely to the King who died on that cross for me, who's resurrected to prove that he's the King. I submit. I wave the white flag. I throw up my hands. I surrender. You get to be the boss. You get to call the shots. I think sometimes we're afraid of that word because it's really personal. It's hard to surrender every bit of your life to him. But that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Here's the next one, verse 15. I'll leave out the woe to you part, hypocrites, you know, because I think we're getting that part. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then you make that convert twice as much a child of hell as you are. That's a good one, isn't it? And then you make that convert twice as much a child of hell as you are. I just wanted to put the emphasis on the hell. Wow. That's an incredible, like, accusation, criticism from Jesus. Let me just take this a little deeper. The lure of religion versus the lesson of grace. When we invite people into Christianity, we got to make sure we're inviting them into the right thing. If we're inviting them into just trying to be good and not sin, we're not inviting them into the right thing. If it's just trying to keep the Ten Commandments, hello, Book of Galatians talks about over and over again that that doesn't work. You can't keep them. The whole reason for the law was to point us to Jesus. That was the whole deal, that he's the fulfillment of all of that. Religion is always inviting us to earn our way to God, and because of that, we end up being filled with fear or pride. We end up being filled with fear because, you know what, I know deep down inside I'm not good enough, that I make a lot of mistakes and I don't measure up, and so then I have to hide everything, and I'm always afraid of being found out to be the sham that I really am, the actor behind the mask that I really am. Or pride, I made it. What's wrong with you, weenies? Right? And don't we see that in one another? I mean, if we're honest, like, you don't tell each other this, but don't you see either that fear or that pride? That I'm cowering back, hiding because I'm afraid you'll discover who I am? Or you know who you are with the pride, because you're thinking, come on, it's not hard, Ten Commandments. You guys ought to be able to do this. There's 10 of them. Duh, come on, step it up. That you actually think you made it. We can't make it. It doesn't work. The gospel is so different. And so religion leads us to fear of pride. Christ leads us to grace. See, when I not only have an intellectual knowledge of the truth that Christ died for me, but I experience this truth, when I feel what it means that the Son of God died on the cross for me, then that begins to actually melt away the fear and the pride. As I experience the cross, my pride is melted because I realize that Jesus had to die for me. That I am so rebellious, that I'm so broken, that I'm so messed up, that I'm so wretched, as the song says. That I'm so absolutely wretched that he had to die for me. I realize there is no place for pride. I'm just one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find the bread of life. That's all. Right? There's no room for pride anymore in that. And that fear is melted away because as I experience the cross, God communicates to me that he was willing to give his son for me while I was still a bitter enemy of God. Paul writes that Christ died while we were still enemies of God in our own rebellion and sin. And so my fear melts away because even when I was the bitterest enemy of God, Christ died for me. What more wouldn't he do? Right? It melts away the fear and the pride when I begin to understand the gospel of grace. And this experience of the gospel restructures my heart so that I become the kind of person, it rebuilds my heart, I become the kind of person who naturally doesn't want to lie, doesn't want to steal, doesn't want to practice revenge, doesn't need pornography, doesn't need it. It's not that I try to keep myself from it. I don't need it anymore. Because the gospel of grace has so restructured my life. Here's a good practical question. What is it that keeps you from sinning? Okay, just pretend you didn't for a couple hours, right? Like, what is it that keeps you from that? Is it the fear of getting caught? Is it the pride? Or is it the grace of being so incredibly loved by our Creator that he has begun to restructure my life so I no longer need that to be okay? This is amazing stuff when you begin to think about it. And then look at verse with me at verse 23, 24. This is the next criticism. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the heart, matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. I frame it this way, focusing on behaviors versus deep matters of the heart. Jesus is criticizing the way that they are extremely careful when they harvest. Like they're looking at the smallest things, you know, the herbs, they're looking at their spices, and they're being careful to set aside a tenth, a tithe of those to give back to God. It's like the smallest, like dill. Like how many dill seeds did you harvest this year? Did you give a tenth? I mean, they're being like extremely careful with these little tiny things, but they're so focused on the individual pieces of the tree that they miss the whole forest. They're so focused on straining out the gnat that they swallowed the camel. Reminds me of the old song, I don't know why she swallowed the fly, perhaps she'll die. You know that one? Do you guys know that one? Oh, you got to look that up. YouTube it. You'll find it. The old lady who swallowed the fly, I think, is what it's called. It's a great song. Okay, never mind. Deep matters of the heart. So here's an example of this, right? Right out of the book on Christian. This one blew me out. Blew me away? Blew me over. Blew me something. 93% of the Christians surveyed said it was morally wrong to use, morally unacceptable to use the F word on broadcast television. Do you like the way I typed that out? I didn't want to offend anybody. 93% said it was wrong. Like, almost across the board, no matter our age, we agreed that was wrong. Look at this. 60% considered it morally acceptable to do one of these three things: entertain sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone, gamble, or live with and engage sexually with someone outside of marriage. Talk about straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. This is absolutely amazing to me. It's fascinating to see that indecent language, an area everybody agreed was wrong, is perhaps one of the areas least connected to deep matters of the heart. I don't want to say it, but I'm okay doing it? Does that seem odd to anybody else? Wild. That's wild. That we're so concerned with, like, watching somebody else's language, but we have no trouble actually doing it. Wow. And so it makes me wonder, like, what areas of our life might be like that, where we're, like, swallowing the camel while we strain out the gnat. I love the way that Jesus kind of sums this up, because people say, well, does that mean it's okay to use the F word on broadcast television or when you're preaching or anywhere else? No, look what Jesus says. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It's not either or, it's both and. Don't lose the forest while you're looking for the tree. You want to find the whole thing. You need the whole thing in the midst of that. This is pretty tough, isn't it? You had to try studying it all week and then having God, like, blast away at your life. Like, I just want to share a little bit of this, you know, like the whole English teacher thing. I'm just sharing with you. Okay, let's look at the next one. Verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. I like the way blind comes up again and again. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Fighting to maintain an image versus pursuing healing. See, we live in a culture where image is everything. And we'll do whatever it takes to protect our image. Like, we'll measure it out perfectly to make sure that our image is protected. Right? So we end up playing mind games with one another. Because I want you to think about me the way that I want you to think about me. I don't want you to think about me in any ways that, like, might be unflattering, right? We play mind games with one another. Like, we exaggerate. We use bigger words on our resumes to try to make them appear more than they are. Yes, I was a cashier at Burger King, but I was in charge of thousands of dollars over the course of my career. I managed them perfectly. It's like, cool. Good for you. This still wasn't a six-figure income job, you know? You're still working at Burger King, which I'm thankful that you're there when I come. That's the reality of modern life. Protect your image at all costs. Everyone plays the angles. Here's what the non-Christians, the outsiders, the people outside of Christianity looking in, the ones who weren't following Jesus yet, here's what they were saying. They were saying, since we live in an everything is image culture, and everybody's trying to protect their image, we don't trust coming to the Christians to learn how to actually live authentically, because we think they're just trying to protect their image as well. When we begin to pursue healing in our lives, you have to let down the image that everything's okay. Does that make sense? At some point, And I love this about AA. I love this about Teen Challenge, like here in Duluth. I love this about really good programs that are there to help people deal with really life-threatening addictions, because the first thing you've got to do is you've got to be honest about what's really going on. You have to be honest about what's really going on. I state it this way over and over again. You'll never experience healing from the life you're pretending to live. If you're wearing the mask of a hypocrite, you can't get healed from what's really inside. You've got to, at some point, become honest about the struggles that you're having. We have prayer ministry time up here in the front at Vineyard every single week. And two things I think about that. One of the things people ask me, like, why do you do it up front? It's so embarrassing up front. It's like, really, what image are you trying to uphold? Like, what's embarrassing about it? Do you want healing or not? Do you want to try to keep up the image, or do you really want the grace of God to so invade your life that you become radically changed? Because at some point, you just got to be honest. So I've had people say, well, Michael, you know, like, you know, call or email and say, would you pray for me? I go, you know what? We got a bunch of people that are well-trained up here. Every weekend, every service, they would love to pray for you. I could never do that. Why not? Because people would think I'm a mess. You are. That's why we're having the conversation. That's why you emailed me. I'm a mess. You're a mess. We're not okay. It's a whole new book. Right? There's nothing okay about this thing. Like, if you want to pursue healing, you just got to start to be authentic with who you are. 2007, Wired magazine had an article about how corporations throughout the world corporate boards were beginning to tackle kind of a new policy amongst the board in terms of dealing with the, what do you call the people that buy the stocks? The shareholders, thank you. I've never been one, okay. Anyway, so there, and it's a policy of radical transparency, they called it. Enron wished they would have known this in the time, but so like radical transparency. So I read that and I thought, that's perfect. Like, that's what we're supposed to be. As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be really authentic with what's going on in our lives because we want to get healed. What if we were to live as followers of Jesus with radically pure hearts before God and before other people? That we were radically pure heart. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about, you know, that there's this, like, if your eye is dark, then your whole body is dark, kind of full of sin. He's talking about this radical, like, honesty, purity, where I'm really being open and honest with God, and because of that, I'm really being open and honest with the people around me. Now, not open and honest in a way that's hurtful to them. Boy, I really hate the way you put on your makeup today. I'm just being honest, you know. No, that's just rude. Okay, there's a difference there. Right? But what if we're really honest about what's going on in here? Here's where I need help. Here's how that offended me when you said that. And it just points to my insecurity, I know. But I want to get healed from that. I don't want to be insecure my whole life and lash out at people. And then I got to move on. The next one, verse 27. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside. These are such complimentary words. Which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Just in case bones of the dead wasn't bad enough, everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Pretending we're okay versus acknowledging our bankruptcy. So how are you doing? Like, how are you really doing? I'm good. Everything's fine. I'm okay. Right? And we just kind of throw that around because kind of the how you doing has ended up being like, hi. We don't want to just say hi, so how you doing? But we keep walking. Like, I don't really want to know because I know that we're both doing like hell, and so let's just ignore this and keep moving. And no, seriously. Like, how are you really doing? What's really going on? Don't whitewash over something dead. We have so many ways of protecting, of covering up the image. It's cool because you press in. No, really. Look me right in the eye. How are you doing? It's like, now we're getting somewhere. Seriously. Like, now we're getting to the deep issues here. Now we're getting to something, because that's when you can begin to experience healing. Rather than protecting the image and trying to make people think a certain way about us, our lives, our families, our abilities, all the things that we're so afraid are going to be discovered. You know, the hypocrisy dies and real life begins when we start to acknowledge our own needs, when we start to acknowledge our bankruptcy, when we start to regularly go to Jesus and other people, allowing them to pray for us. James says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. That's a big deal. Like, for some reason, being radically open and authentic and transparent with one another, confessing our faults and our problems to one another, is a huge deal, and he meets us in the midst of that. In this New Testament gospel of the kingdom, Jesus invites us to give up the pretending, to give up the hypocrisy, to give up the acting, to lay it down, and allow this gospel of grace to so radically transform us that we naturally become the kind of people who no longer seek revenge. The kind of people who no longer have anything to hide. And then what happens, John chapter 7, I talked about this a few weeks ago, that as we drink that living water, we become like rivers. Jesus said, rivers of living water will flow from within us. The presence of the Holy Spirit is there in such a powerful way that other people can come to that and get refreshed. That's amazing. What would it be like if other people could actually be refreshed by the presence of Christ in our lives? That would be cool. That's where this thing is headed. And then the last one here, the trap of hypocrisy, leads us to ignore blind spots versus welcoming the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. I put a lot of effort into that. I want to make sure you saw the searchlight. And we're going to do it one more time, just because that's about how long it took to create it, and I just wanted to enjoy it that long. Searchlight of the Holy Spirit, okay? This is an amazing thought here, ignoring blind spots versus welcoming the searchlight. Verse 29, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your ancestors. Jesus is telling them they're no better than their ancestors. They believed that if the prophets of old were to show up, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, that if the prophets of old were to show up, they never would have persecuted them. And yet the Son of God is standing right before them, God incarnate, Jesus Christ in the flesh, and they crucify him. Wow. We wouldn't do that if they showed up. You just did. Every single one of us has blind spots. The reason they call them blind spots is because you can't see them. Every one of us does. And the minute that we think we don't, we're in deep doo-doo. Really deep doo-doo. Right? And so what we do instead is we begin to welcome the search of the Holy Spirit. And it's incredibly uncomfortable and incredibly loving all at the same time. This is one of those hurts so good things. That we invite the Holy Spirit to come and show us. Would you show me where I'm putting on a mask? Would you show me where I'm pretending? Would you show me where I'm a hypocrite? Would you show me? Because obviously I can't see it. I wouldn't choose to do this, right? Okay, I would. But would you show me the places that I don't see? Show me the things that you want to heal in my life. Show me where I'm broken. Show me where I'm not like you. This is amazing. See, we think that we wouldn't do that either. If Jesus showed up today, we think we'd welcome him with open arms. Really? Honestly? If Jesus were to show up and level some of this criticism at us today, smelling like he smelled, long hair, he had a robe, but it wasn't the kind, you know, that's normal, barefoot, dirty, born in some poor part of, I don't know, Gary? If you live in Gary, God bless you. Like, seriously. Carlton. That's where it is. Born in some poor part of Carlton. Chris Sodder's from Carlton. I saw him over there. And lots of folks from Carlton around here? Just you, yeah. Point made. Seriously, we just welcome Jesus? No. It's only by the grace of the Holy Spirit that we wouldn't crucify him as well. What are our blind spots? Where does God want to highlight stuff to us? Where does he want to speak to us? Well, let me end it with this quote. I love this. At the end of each chapter of this book, they actually had some famous people, some pastors, some writers, some authors, kind of write what their thoughts were about the research. And I love what Margaret Feinberg wrote, author and speaker. She wrote this. She said, "If I look a little inconsistent on the outside, you can only imagine what's going on inside." And so to the people who are leveling the criticism, she says, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I let you down and disappointed you. But the truth is, I'm not giving up or letting go. I've encountered a God who promises that the battle ends in victory, life, instead of death. So call me crazy, but I'm holding on to that promise. I'm also trying to uphold the standards God has set. They're pretty high, and some days I just find myself laying on the ground staring at the ceiling. But then I feel an urge, an energy to get up and fight once again. That's the Holy Spirit, Margaret. I could use your help," she says. "The next time you see me behaving like a hypocrite, pull me aside and gently let me know. I'd really appreciate it." That's a great apology. I think it's a great response. It's like, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. This is hard. And he's going to point out some stuff I really don't like to have pointed out. But I want to keep following him. Why don't you guys stand up? So here's what I want to do for ministry time. I want to invite the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. It'll be uncomfortable because he's highlighting stuff that we don't want to be highlighted. It's incredibly loving because he never highlights stuff just simply to squish us like a bug. He highlights stuff because he wants to heal it. And so let's kind of invite his searchlight, and then I'm going to invite you forward for some ministry prayer time. Heavenly Father, we just confess to you that we are hypocritical. It's part of our sin nature. It's who we are. It's almost impossible to leave it behind. That we do like to put on a mask, put on a show, pretend we're something that we're not. We really don't like experiencing our weakness. We don't like dealing with our rebellion, with our sin. It's very uncomfortable. But God, we realize that there is no way to get to health without having the disease addressed. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you put your searchlight, which is way better than my PowerPoint, on every one of our lives? Would you speak to us? God, would you highlight ways that we are really not like you, but yet we pretend we are? Highlight attitudes, actions. God's going to dial up things that you've said. It just comes playing back to your mind. Don't argue with it. Don't say, "Well, I didn't kill anybody at least." Like, don't dismiss it. Just say, "Yes, Lord, you're right." When he highlights stuff, just agree with him. "You're right. You're right, God." That's confession. "God, you're right. You are always right." Come, Holy Spirit. God, I ask that you would give us the grace and the courage to respond to you, to be open and authentic with you and with one another. God, would you come and release that in our lives? We don't want to just hear about it and then just walk away. We'd actually like to change here. Just come, Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. This is a little harder. I'm going to ask you to respond to him. Not to me, but to him. If God is highlighting some stuff to you, if he's pointing some things out, would you come up front? If he's highlighting stuff where the mask is there and you're afraid to pull it down and you're pretending something's going on, just come on up front. If you're tired of being hypocritical, come on up front. God wants to deal with some stuff. Just right now. If the person next to you won't let you out, just help them sit down, step out of your way. You could do a chop block and then we'll pray for them later. We believe God heals. Just respond to him. Holy Spirit, would you just come? If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your you're way up here as well. We love to take time to pray for one another here at the Vineyard, and we'll pray for anything that God's doing in your life, but I think there's some big stuff that God wants to dial up. God, would you give us the courage to respond to you? Just come, Holy Spirit. Just respond to him. And allow him to just lean in deep. He never does it because he wants to just bash you. He's never just dissing you. He wants to heal and bring freedom. I think he wants you to leave the masks here today. Just come, God. So our worship team's going to lead us in worship for a few minutes. And I invite you to hang out in here as long as you want to. We'll take time. We'll pray for everybody who wants some prayer. And so just hang out in here for a while. If you're up front for prayer, just hang out. If somebody doesn't get to you right away, they will. And if there's anything else that you need prayer for, we would love to pray with you. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the weekend.